are dismissed for junior church. This study through Revelation has been quite the study. I've received quite a bit of feedback from it. It is a very relevant book. John was a real pastor writing to real churches facing a real crisis, because the current empire demanded allegiance. Empires always do. Sometimes they cross the line, and in this case, to be a good citizen, you had to say those words, "Caesar is Lord." And if you're a Christian, you just can't go there. So you had two options. Well, option one was to say no to that demand and face persecution. Option two was accommodation, to compromise. And when you read the words of Jesus to the seven churches, you realize that different churches were choosing different options. And what they needed, what all churches need, is a fresh revelation of Jesus Christ. A glimpse into a greater reality beyond our current reality. So I was thinking the other day about the all-time greatest Christmas movies. And I decided that there are three that are far and above all of the rest. One involves a Red Ryder BB gun. Don't email me to disagree, because you would be wrong. The other two involve Revelation. In both of the other movies, the major character receives revelation that produces profound life change. So whether his name is Ebenezer Scrooge or George Bailey, both lives were profoundly impacted by the vision of a quite fearful future. Much of the book of Revelation is frightening. It is supposed to be. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we are entering the least favorite part of the book. And this week and next week, we will read some things that are hard to read. They are even gruesome. And when preachers visit other churches, they usually have their traveling sermon that they'll take with them. And it's positive. It's a message that's uplifting. It's a message that any guest preacher, if I'm going to go speak to somewhere else, I'm going to want to bring this kind of a message, because no church would ever ask a preacher that's coming to their church as a guest to bring a sermon on hell and damnation and wrath and judgment. But Revelation makes no apologies for the shapes of wrath. Because when it comes to evil, God is no pacifist. God intends to bring an end to evil, and he does it by bringing an end to evildoers. And that's not a popular message in a world that says, "You can't judge me." But the God of Revelation says, "Yes, I can." Now listen, I have been praying this week that you would have ears to hear today. Because this least popular part of the book just might be the most important message in this entire series. Because over and over again today, we are going to read the same word, wrath. And if you don't come to grips and even come to the place of celebrating the wrath of God, then you do not understand the gospel. So I want to start actually in the middle of chapter 14. Open up your Bibles and pick up with me at verse 14. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 14. John writes these words, "I looked, And there before me was a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. So now we're talking about global, universal judgment. It continues. Verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. So the first shape of wrath is a wine press. I don't know a lot about wine presses. I understand that they are stone pits where the grapes are put, and then you step on the grapes so that the juice can be collected and made into wine. Now, that word harvest is a very interesting metaphor in the Bible. Sometimes it's used to talk about the ingathering of souls for the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "The harvest is ripe. Pray for more harvesters to go out into the field." But oftentimes, especially when you get into the Old Testament, Revelation is always going to go back to the Old Testament, especially the prophets. The metaphor of harvest refers to God's decisive move against evil. In fact, I'll show you exactly where John gets this picture that we just read in Revelation chapter 14. It's from Joel chapter 3. Joel 3, beginning in the 12th verse, you can see these words. "Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness." So the point is simply that God is going to crush evil. Since the days of the prophets, that has been the promise. History is headed to an ending place, and God is going to crush evil. Now, this is a very unpopular, it's even controversial doctrine here on this planet, because we don't like that. But it is welcomed, and it is celebrated even in heaven. Look with me, Revelation 15, beginning in the first verse, it says, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues," last, because God, with them God's wrath is completed. "And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Throughout Scripture, God's commitment to justice, his determination to judge evil, are viewed as a reflection of his holiness. God is holy. God is pure. God is righteous. And so wanting to crush evil, wanting to end wickedness, is just the essence of godness. You see, in heaven, God is praised for his wrath. We're going to see this over and over, that in heaven they continually praise God for his justice and for his wrath. It's here on earth that we actually have a problem with this. And let's face it, we just don't write many wrath worship songs. Somehow God's wrath just doesn't seem as pure or praiseworthy as his love. We fail to see God's wrath as an expression of his love, because when we experience wrath, we experience it through these fallen human vessels, and our wrath is unholy. Our wrath is capricious, it's fickle, it's biased, it's ugly, it's moody. But God's wrath is strong, pure, holy. It is his settled opposition against all that is harmful and evil. And maybe one of our problems with a God who is passionate about justice is we have had such little amount of exposure to injustice. You've never been arrested for being a Christian. No one's ever broken into your home and taken your children from you. No one's been martyred in this room, or even knows of someone that's been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. But that isn't true all over the world. You see, oppressed and victimized people don't see a contradiction between God's wrath and God's love. And they sing, "How long, O Lord, until you do what you've promised to do about evil?" This was the prayer of the psalmist. This was the prayer of the martyrs that were under the altar. It is the prayer of God's children all over the world who hold to the conviction that God will bring an end to injustice. Even where they live, it doesn't look like the court is ever going to convene. This song runs all through the Bible, all the way back to Moses. Remember, they were singing the song of Moses in heaven. Have you ever read the Song of Moses? Look at the very last verse of the Song of Moses from Deuteronomy 32. Natalie read this for us at the beginning of our worship service. "Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people." This is what the book of Revelation tells us is coming. So we saw God's wrath take the shape of broken seals and blowing trumpets. And now we have this final set of judgments. And John says, with this, his wrath is complete. Remember, with the seals, a quarter of the world gets judged. And then we had the trumpets, and a third of the world gets judged. Now, with this final set of judgments, everything is going to get judged. John is actually recapitulating. John is saying that this is the final time. And so we have this series of bowls. And the first bowl is poured out. And painful sores break out on all the people of the world who are following the beast. And then the second bowl is poured out. And all the ocean, not a third like before, but all of the ocean turns to blood, and everything in the sea dies. The third bowl is poured out. And this time, all of the fresh water in the entire world turns to blood. Now, clearly, he is drawing from the Exodus narrative. We've seen this already in the book of Revelation. This is not saying this is what is literally going to happen. We do not expect all of the oceans, rivers, and lakes to turn to blood someday. Remember, in Revelation, we are seeing pictures. These aren't literal events. These are telling eternal truths that God is sovereign and he is going to crush evil. And once again, heaven breaks out in worship because of these acts. Look what it says in verse 5 of Revelation 16. "Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'You are just in these judgments, you who are and were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve.' And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" God's judgments are right. Remember, who was it that was under the altar in chapter 6 as we went through? It was the martyrs who were under the altar, and they were asking the question, how long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood? And they have their answer now. We know that God's judgments are right because of the way that heaven reacts. We also know that God's judgments are right because of the way that the earth reacts. Let's continue. Verse 8 in Revelation 16 says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. And the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. See, no one is going to be able to stand before the bench of God and argue that God did not give them a chance to repent. God's judgment and God's wrath and God's goodness all have been poured out on this world to everyone so that we will stop, pause, and think, is my way really the right way? Is it the best way? See, God stays his wrath to give us time to repent. But wrath stayed is wrath stored. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Paul writes these words, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, the point of these judgments is to show that mankind is hell-bent on opposing God. And so, if we were to keep reading, the unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast of the sea, the beast of the land, who's also called the false prophet, it says, out of their mouths come these creatures that look like frogs, and they are demonic spirits, and they go all over the earth, convincing people, convincing nations, convincing the kings of the earth to gather together to oppose God. And they want to declare war against God at a place called Armageddon. Now, the problem here is there is no place called Armageddon. Armageddon literally means Mount Megiddo. There is no Mount Megiddo. There is the Valley of Megiddo, where a lot of battles took place. Again, it's the picture. It's an eternal truth that is being communicated. In Revelation, there are three different times where it looks like a battle is going to be taking place. It's right here in this chapter, then again in chapter 19, and then again in chapter 20. And the interesting thing is, there is never a battle. God shows up, God speaks, and it's done. And the point is, the dragon is trying to convince all of us that we can do life any way we want and we can just get away with it, and then we can successfully oppose God. And the image is that we can actually go to war against God. And the point is, you're not marching to battle. You are marching to your own destruction. Look at Revelation 16, picking up in verse 17. It says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. So now we've seen God's wrath described as a seal, as a trumpet, as a wine press, as a bowl, and now as a cup. And it's poured out with the words, it is done, which should immediately bring to mind another judgment scene And we'll come back to that. I know these images, they disturb us. But do you understand how John's audience would have been encouraged by what they're hearing here? Those early Christians, they were getting clobbered. I mean, it looked like they had no hope. There was no future. And when they read these words, they didn't get fearful. They got hopeful. They sang amen to the message of God's wrath. I wonder why we don't. You and I don't have the ability or the authority to judge anybody. But do you worship a God that does? Do you praise a God who has the ability and the authority to judge everybody? Because Scripture is consistently affirming for you and for me that the wrath of God is perfectly fair. God is no replacement referee in a game that's over his head making calls that he's just not qualified to make. There are going to be no questions of his calls in eternity. His wrath is perfectly fair, and the church today needs this revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's go into this just a little bit deeper, shall we? Because the one thing that you need to know about the wrath of God is that his justice demands his wrath. Do you not get tired of living in a world where evil so often goes unpunished? Children are molested. A little girl is sold into a slave trade of sex trafficking. Who's being punished for this? Doesn't that bother you? Isn't there something inside every single one of us that says, I want justice in this world? That's because you are an image bearer of a just creator. And so to the oppressed, to the victimized people of the world, the book of Revelation is not something that is fearful. It's something that is hopeful. There's a lot of evil in this world that has gone unsolved, and the courts say, well, the case is now closed. You need to hear, there are no closed cases, because the only court that really matters hasn't judged yet. God is going to set everything right. Because a God that did nothing about evil would be complicit with it, and he would not be worthy of our worship. And so over and over in Revelation, they sing, true and just are your judgments. And that includes the judgment of hell, which God has prepared for the dragon and the beasts and everyone who follow them. Because rebellion deserves his wrath. God seeks repentance. God gives every man an opportunity to repent. He is patient, the Bible says, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the same God that seeks repentance says without apology that he seeks vengeance. And we have trouble with that. That's because, like wrath, anytime we experience vengeance, it's ugly in our fallen, sinful vessels. When we try to do vengeance, it's capricious, it's biased, it's ugly. But God says over and over and over in his word, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. His vengeance is holy. His vengeance is right. For example, that song that they sang in heaven in verse 6 of chapter 16, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets. That word shed, it's actually the same word for pour. God is going to pour out his wrath on the people that poured out the blood of innocent people, and he is very right in doing so. For people who have committed crimes against God and against his children, there is going to be hell to pay. And understand, hell is not going to be full of repentant people. We saw that. Hell is for people who would hate heaven because they curse God. Even when he is judging, even when they're caught in their sin and their wickedness, they still do not repent. And all judgment does is expose what their hearts are really like. And so in heaven, there is a community of people who celebrate and they rejoice and they say, "Thy will be done, Lord." And in hell, there is a community of people who say, "I want my will." And God says, "You can have it for eternity." So God takes his love and his light and his joy and his goodness and his patience, and then you spend eternity without it. And that is hell. And some of you are thinking, "Uh-oh, preacher went all fundamentalist on me. He's trying to scare the hell out of us." No, I'm not. I'm trying to scare you out of hell. That was the approach of Jesus. You remember what he said in Matthew chapter 10? "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, I don't want you to stay in a place of fear. I want you to grow in your relationship to God, and I want you to go to heaven because you love God and you love Jesus, but honestly, I don't mind if you start here. Some of you need to come to serious, deep conviction of your own sin, of your need to repent and stop opposing God. And it needs to scare you what eternity looks like if you're going to keep fighting God. The revelation of Jesus Christ should fill every single one of us with this sense of urgency. Nobody warned about hell more than Jesus Christ, because nobody more than Jesus Christ knew what hell was actually going to cost. And it should burden us that we are not very burdened about lost people going to hell. 30 years ago, on Easter Sunday, Pastor Kifa Simpangi disobeyed Idi Amin's strict orders. The despot of Uganda, who was killing, persecuting Christians, had said, "There will be no Christian services." But he met in his village. They had a football stadium. 7,000 people came as Pastor stood up, Pastor Kifa, preaching the resurrected Lord Jesus to all of these people. When the service was over and he was making his way back to the church, these soldiers from Idi Amin followed him into the church building. They locked the doors, and these 5 soldiers pointed their rifles at his head as he knelt down. And they said, "What are your last words?" And here's what they were. "The word of God says that in Christ I am already dead, and my real life is hidden with him in God. It is not my life that is in danger, but yours. I am alive in the risen Lord, but you are still dead in your sins. May he spare you from eternal destruction." And after a long pause, they put down their guns. They said, "Pastor, please pray for us." And he led those men to Jesus. And they committed themselves to be his personal bodyguards through the remainder of Idi Amin's terror reign. Hell is real. Real people go there. And there will be no mistaken convictions. There will be no overturned verdicts. There will be no appeals, because righteousness determines his wrath. God is continually praised in heaven because his judgments are right. Now, this is why we leave the business of judging to God. Hear me very close. You don't have any business judging anybody. Your job is to love everybody, even your enemies, Jesus said. You do not know the heart of a man. It could be the vilest person you know could be this close to repenting. You and I love people. Our righteousness does not qualify us to judge anybody, but God's righteousness qualifies him to judge everybody, and he will. And in his court, and only in his court, will the playing field be level and every verdict right. The playing field here on earth is not level. Some people will always have more advantages. Some people will always be able to pay for better lawyers. But in God's court, it will not matter. It won't matter what your skin color was. It won't matter how many degrees you had. It won't matter how rich or how poor you were. It won't matter who your granddaddy was. You realize that God is not eager to get anybody's autograph. It won't matter. God will render his verdict and it will be right. And that raises the most important question, I believe, of the universe. If God can only do what is just and we are guilty, what hope do we have? How can God be just and the justifier? Remember when that cup of wrath was poured out, the words, "It is done," were uttered. Where else in the Bible did you hear those words? You see, the most important shape of wrath is the cross. And John's been pulling throughout all of Revelation from the plagues in the Exodus story. And do you remember what the last plague was? God said, "I'm going to send the angel of death over the land, put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, because when my wrath comes, it's not going to matter if you're an Egyptian or you are an Israelite. It won't matter if you have riches or you're very, very poor. It won't matter who your great, great, great granddaddy was, how many Bibles you have in your house. The only thing that matters, when my wrath comes, were you covered by the lamb?" At Calvary, Jesus drank the cup of wrath from God. The night before, he prayed if there would be any way that cup could pass. And on the cross, the full cup of the wrath of God for sin was poured out on the Lamb. Like we sometimes sing, "For on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." I read an article by a woman named Christy O'Brown, who was playing tennis with a friend. They were sitting down, they were taking a break between their sets, and her friend had these braces on her knees, and she could see that there were scars and thought that it might be something tennis related, so she asked, "What happened to your knees?" And here is the story that she was told. Several years earlier, this woman who was 7 months pregnant, picking up a toddler out in her backyard by their pool, as she was walking across the concrete, she hit a wet spot as she was trying to go up the steps, and she slipped and she realized she was about to fall. Now, holding one baby and carrying another baby in her womb, she had a very quick choice to make, because if she throws out her hands, she would drop her child. If she fell, she would crush the baby in her womb. So she instantly lurched her body so that her two knees would slam hard against that concrete step, and her knees instantly busted open, blood, stitches, emergency room, braces. And every mother in this room would have done the exact same thing. See, those are scars of love. And it is not a coincidence that whenever you see the Lamb in Revelation, he has scars. He will carry those scars for eternity. Because instead of you taking the fall, He took it for you. In Christ, God took His own medicine full strength because of His great love for you. Don't complain about the wrath of God. His wrath is right. His wrath is holy. His wrath is fair. You know what is completely unfair? The grace of God. You don't stand before God and say, "Just be fair with me." You don't want Him to do that. You want grace. People don't get this. People think that God is going to save the good people and He's going to destroy the bad people. There are no good people. There was just one good person. The gospel is this. Through Christ, the wrath that you deserved can be atoned. And the grace that you don't deserve can be attained. Your sin will meet the wrath of God, but in His grace, He lets you choose where. Where will you choose to meet the cup? If you choose the cross, you are in good shape. We're going to sing a song of invitation, and if you have a decision that you want to make public this morning, I want to encourage you to make that decision public. Stand up, and we're going to get ready to sing together this morning.